Last week we completed our 22 lessons on the book of Job, and Julie left and got all of them posted on the webpage, and so you can download them and listen to them. All the lessons. I told you last week that a gentleman from Massachusetts has been using the lessons in his small group Bible studies in his church, Lutheran Church in Massachusetts. So I didn't never know who's going to access them. So you can go and look at the one from last week, which was all about the conclusion, how the Lord restored Job. And then the week before, it was all about the dinosaurs that are found in the book of Job. So those lessons are on the webpage. Go to Pastor's Bible Class, the book of Job. Well, for 5 weeks now, what we're going to do is we're going to do a five-week study called The Power of God in Prayer. And we're going to do this today and the 20th and the 27th, the first three lessons. Then the first Sunday in June, when we're at a family reunion down in Texas, the vicar will do his look-ahead study. And then the second and third Sundays in June, we'll finish up parts 4 and 5. And then I'm gone the last Sunday in June, first Sunday in July, to go back to Ohio for family reunion. The vicar will be here doing his look-ahead studies. And the vicar's, like today, he's studying the Old Testament Epistle and Gospel lesson for next Sunday to prepare you for the following week. Then when I get back, the first week of July, then we'll be thinking here in the next month and a half what New Testament book to begin in the middle of July. So for 5 weeks, we're going to look at the power of God in prayer. And you notice I didn't put the power of prayer, because one of the main reasons we're doing this is that the only reason our prayer is heard is because in the power of the Holy Spirit, we go through Jesus, our mediator, and we can speak to God the Father. And so today, we're going to talk about God's power in prayer. And then in lessons 2, 3, 4, and 5, we're going to look at the ACTS of prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, which is a great little summary of what all prayer is. And so today, our first lesson, and we'll post all these on the webpage too, we're looking at God's power. So we are going to be looking in Matthew 6, where this is one version of the Lord's Prayer that we have. Then we're going to look at Luke 6 and Luke 10 about how Jesus dedicated his life to prayer. And then also look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22. We're going to look at how the Holy Spirit even prays for us in Romans. We're going to look at how we pray for one another in Colossians. And we're going to look at how prayer shapes the whole Christian church in the book of Jude. And before we begin, look at the second page on the back, because the study note at the top of the second page, if you turn over to the back, this is why I wanted to do this five-week class. One of the main theological truths for us to remember is this. Many people claim to believe in the power of prayer, but this phrase can be misleading. Even non-Christians can say they believe in the power of prayer. This can turn prayer into a New Age type of meditation. People begin to imagine that there is some magnetic innate power just in the practice of prayer, apart from whether it's addressed to the actual true and living God. In reality, the triune God has all the power. Prayer is not the power. Prayer is asking that the Lord God exert his power on our behalf. So really, I understand what people mean when they say, I believe in the power of prayer. Because the people that are saying that are normally Christians, and all they mean is they believe God answers their prayer. But in the world in which we live today, when there are so many false religions, people are all into New Age meditation, you've got the cults, you got Muslims, you got Buddhists, you got Hindus. They all claim to believe in the power of prayer. New Age people, they're into transcendental meditation and sitting and just, you know, sit on a table, cross-legged around the floor, and there's some kind of power in prayer and coming inside of yourself and meditating. That is not the biblical concept of what prayer is. And so, this is, I think, why I try to... I know what people mean when they say, I believe in the power of prayer. I kind of try to redirect and say, well, I do too. I believe in the power of God through prayer. He is the object of our faith. So that's why if you continue, if you look at the two diagrams I've put on the back, this really, if you remember this, you will grasp the whole Christian life. So, in the scriptures, the triune God speaks to us in his word. We speak to him in prayer. It's a two-way conversation. So if you look at the left graph, so by the word, God the Father gave his words to Jesus. Jesus said, I speak what the Father says. God the Son then, when he ascended, gave his words to the Holy Spirit. Next Sunday is Pentecost. We're celebrating the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave those words through inspiration to the prophets and the apostles, which is in Old and New Testament. They wrote these words down. And you know that in your Bible. So then you can read these words, you hear them preached, you study them and believe them, and then that comes to you so that you have faith. Prayer is exactly the reverse. This would be flipping a quarter. You got heads, that would be the word. Tails would be prayer. It's the flip side. It goes in reverse. Prayer, you now, because you know the words and have heard them in the Bible, which were written down in the Old and New Testament by the prophets and the apostles, you speak those words through the Holy Spirit to God the Son, your mediator, who brings your requests to God the Father. So it's a circle, a complete circle, by word and prayer. Down from the word, up through prayer. Down through the word, up through prayer. And what happens is, and pastors know this, almost everybody who's going through spiritual duress, spiritual conflict, and personal conflict, they have broken this circle. They're either never reading the Bible, they're never coming to worship, they never hear what God has to say, or they're not really praying. Some people might be reading the Bible and never praying. Some people might be praying and never reading the Bible. But your life every day, so for instance, when you open up the portals of prayer, it's got word for you, the psalm, the scripture lesson, the devotion, that's God's word to you. And then there's a prayer for the day, there's a prayer for the week, prayer for special needs that go back up. And so it's just like conversing with someone who's a good friend. A good conversation is you talk, I listen, I talk, you listen. And there's a two-way conversation. And there's great benefit. So someone is talking, you carefully listen, and then you speak back to them. We know how aggravated we are when we run into people who never listen to what we're saying, and while you're talking, they start talking, and you go, I give up. I give up. This person doesn't listen. Then, on the other hand, there's some people that never talk. And so you pour out your heart and they just go, oh. You're kind of like, can you give me some help here? Can you say anything to help me out? Okay. Well, it's the same thing every day by word and prayer. I, as a pastor, try to begin my life as a pastor, as a Christian, every day by word and prayer. And we don't do this so that we have a better day. But whenever you do this, you have a better day. I guarantee you. We don't do this for the purpose of having a better day. But when you begin your day by word and prayer, no matter what garbage happens to you during the day, it'll be a better day. Because you heard from God and he heard from you. It's a two-way conversation. So this is our first class today. We have to kind of lay the groundwork. But what this means, first of all, that what we believe in is the power of God, which God exerts it on our behalf when we pray to him. And we're going to see in all three ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed is confessed. This is also in the back of your study sheet. When we baptize someone in a non-communion service, the Nicene Creed is said in a communion service. The Athanasian Creed is said once a year on Trinity Sunday, which, by the way, next Sunday, May 20th, is Pentecost. And then May 27th, Memorial Day weekend, is Trinity Sunday this year. It's really early. And we'll speak the Athanasian Creed. By the way, we did Matins at the 8 o'clock service. The Te Deum Laudamus is the creed for Matins. If you look at the Te Deum, it's actually a creedal hymn. It goes through the whole creed. And I want to show you how the power of God is confessed in all the Apostles' Nicene and Athanasian Creed. And of course, the question for ourselves is, you know, what do we mean when we say that we believe in the power of God through prayer? So, you know, when someone says, "I believe in the power of prayer," it's not cause to, jump over all over them. No, you don't believe in the power of prayer. You believe in the power of God in prayer. But it's helpful just to say, "Well, I believe in the power of prayer too, but what I mean by that is that I believe in the power of God, that He answers through prayer." Hopefully you're catching what I mean, because, you might talk to someone who has no Christian background, whatever, has no faith, and they talk on and on about they believe in the power of prayer. Well, they're not talking about true prayer to the triune God. And, you know, I love all these paintings that you find of all three persons of the Trinity. So you've got God the Father, the King, honoring His Son Jesus on the cross, and above Him is the dove, because through the Holy Spirit, through the mediation of Jesus, our prayers come to the Father. Here's another one which I think is really cool. I've never seen one like this, where the Father has His arms stretched out on the cross, and then the dove is right above them. So the Father is basically saying, if you want to talk to Me, you got to talk through this one. That's the one I listen to. If you want Me to hear your prayers, it's got to come through Jesus, the mediator, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Lots of these paintings, too, have Jesus with a globe, because He has all power in heaven and on earth. He's holding a Bible. He has a scepter, a gold scepter, because He's a king. And a lot of times, the Father has his fingers like this, which is kind of like a symbol of peace. The thumb and the index finger or the middle finger. I don't know the exact history of that. That's kind of a sign of peace. Here's another one where the Father's holding the scepter and the world. He has the book. It says Alpha and Omega, because the book of Revelation says Jesus is the beginning and the end, Alpha and Omega. Jesus is giving the sign for peace. He's still got the marks in His hands showing what He paid for in peace. And obviously, the universal symbol for the Holy Spirit is the dove, because when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit came down on Him like a dove. This was another one where the scepter is in the shape of a cross. Here Jesus has just risen and just ascended, so He still has the white robe on. The Father is also holding on to the cross. Got the little cherubs down below, and there's the Holy Spirit. So these paintings have a lot of theological meaning. Obviously, you look at this and you can tell, okay, Jesus must have just ascended up into heaven. The Father has His hand on the cross, and He's saying, if you want to pray to Me, you've got to go through the cross and through Jesus. And always the dove, because we can't see the Father in heaven. Jesus has ascended. We can't see Him with our eyes, but the Holy Spirit is moving like wind in all of our lives. And so that's why, you know, the bird flies or the dove flies. Of course, the other symbol next week at Pentecost are the tongues of fire on our head, on the head of the apostles, when they speak in many languages the gospel. People, you know, love to pray by candlelight, like we do at the Easter Vigil, or like we do for Christmas Eve. More and more young people, it's very, very patronizing to say that, you know, we have to adopt contemporary worship, because if we want to reach the young people, we got to do that. It's completely patronizing. Young people are looking more. They have a lot of theological integrity. They don't want to come to rock and roll church, at least kids that have some integrity. And here, more and more young people, they really want to have the ashes on their forehead. They want to pray the liturgy. They want to be in a church that looks like a church and doesn't look like a rock and roll, you know, concert venue. And, you know, the Eastern Orthodox Church, you know, they have, this is an African church somewhere, kind of a, probably an Ethiopian Orthodox church with crosses and candles. People, I don't know where this is, but they are praying, and obviously the patriarch or the priest or someone is down here at the bottom, and they're praying with drums, you know, in their culture. That's a thing they, for them to accompany their prayers. When we look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that the power of God in prayer goes through Jesus. Jesus didn't look forward to suffering. And he asked, is there another way to redeem mankind, but not my will, but your will be done? And he did drink the bitter cup of the wrath that we deserved. Often you see pictures of hands praying on the Bible. I love that, because this reiterates what I just said, that you hear from God when you read the Bible. He hears from you when we pray. And the reason why, especially older churches, had lots of stained glass windows, especially when people were not very literate, if you couldn't read that well, you could look at a stained glass window and it might tell you the whole story of Abraham and Isaac just in the pictures, and someone could explain it to you even if you couldn't read. We have the benefit that we all have our own Bibles at home. We can all read for ourselves the Word of God and hear at church. And, you know, teaching our young people to pray is nothing that we're ashamed of. We model this in our families so that moms and dads model what it means to pray. If kids see mom and dad and grandpa and grandma praying, they'll realize this is for real. This is actual part of life. Praying is not just some religious gobbledygook, but it's the stuff of everyday life. And this is a beautiful picture of Jesus outside of it. Actually, kind of looks like that when you're in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a valley where the river would go through there when it would rain, the Kidron Valley. And then you're looking, here he is by an olive tree, and you're looking right at Jerusalem where Jesus prayed. You can look right at it. Still today, you can go into the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Jesus himself obviously prayed. So Steve, if you can turn the light back on, that's our 5-week study on prayer. And hopefully we'll have a real grasp then, real grasp of what prayer is. So does anybody have a comment or anything before we get started? That's what we're going to do for 5 weeks. Power of God in prayer. How many of you have heard people or yourself have said, I believe in the power of prayer? Yeah, and I'm, you know, and when a Christian says that, the Christian means what we're talking about. I believe that God hears my prayers. But we have a great opportunity to bear witness to the Trinity when we explain to people, I believe in the power of prayer too, but let me explain what that means. I believe in the power of God, that when I, through the Holy Spirit, pray through the name of Jesus, God the Father exerts his power for me. That is Christian prayer. Okay? Because we can't just waltz up to God the Father and say, hey, Father, hear my prayers. We are unholy. He is holy. And we can't go to God the Father without the mediation of Jesus. That's why we, you know, pray our prayers in Jesus' name. Now, it doesn't mean that every single prayer has to end with those three words. Even the Lord's Prayer doesn't end that way. Praying in Jesus' name means praying through faith in his name. Now, normally, our prayers are going to end that way. I pray this through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's appropriate. But sometimes we don't have that simply because it's through faith in Jesus' name. And one of the things when we start going through these verses here about the power of God in prayer. This is what makes these word of faith, charismatic Pentecostal theologians and preachers so wrong. Because they turn prayer into a mantra where you manipulate God to do what you want. Whether this would be Joel Osteen or T-Day Jakes, or all those Pentecostals on, you know. They're heretics. They teach that you have some innate power that you can tap into through planting the seed of faith, and then God will do what you want. It's horrifying. It's not even Christian at all. So that's why in those charismatic Pentecostal theology, they're constantly saying, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. They're turning it into some kind of a magical mantra by which you're going to get God to do what you want, mostly so you can be prosperous and wealthy, and meanwhile spend $35 for your free DVD to Joel Osteen for all your steps to be victorious in your life. And the one person who is definitely becoming prosperous is the guy on TV who's telling you to send him money. That's the only one who's becoming prosperous, is him, through suckers like us who send him money, you know? Who should just go, bing, turn the CV off, get out of my life, I want nothing to do with you. This is not Christian at all. So, Matthew chapter 6 is the Matthew's kind of version of the Lord's Prayer. The version that we pray is kind of a melding of Matthew and Luke. And a lot of people don't realize that the doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer is not in the New Testament. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That was taken from Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple. When Solomon dedicates the temple in Jerusalem, he says, thine is the kingdom and the power, and I just have built this temple, but I cannot house you in this, Lord. And so, you know, the church is free to do that. We took the prayer of Jesus, and at the end of it, we put that doxology at the end, kind of like we do at the end of hymns. At the end, you know, there'll be a hymn, and like the fifth verse is all these praises of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in some of the later manuscripts of the New Testament, it's written in by scribes later on, but it wasn't in the original Greek. But it's very, very early. It's very early. So, Raymond, could you read Matthew 6, 5 through 15?
Sure.
Every time it mentions prayer, I put a box around it. Every time it mentions God, I put it in boldface.
And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
Now that verse right there, verse 14, has huge impact when pastors do counseling. Okay? So that's a verse for another day. Verse 14 per se isn't, you know, really about prayer. But it's Jesus kind of warning us, you know, you're going to get down on your knees, oh Lord, forgive me, forgive me. And then you're going to leave and hold a grudge against this guy. If you won't forgive him, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. Sometimes the Lord has to hit us over the head with a 2x4. Because, oh, we want everybody to forgive us. Oh, I'm never forgiving him. And the Lord hits us with a 2x4 and says, oh, okay. Well, I'm not going to forgive you either. And we got to be hit over the head with it. We can't just think, oh yeah, I'll get around to it. Maybe I'll forgive him. No, the Lord takes a big 2x4 and hits it across the head and says, okay, if you're not going to forgive others, then I'm not going to forgive you either. You get it, my child? Do you get what I'm saying to you? Okay. So that's a whole other topic for another day, because half of the life of a pastor in counseling is people who haven't forgiven other people, who are holding grudges, and it just all builds up inside. So that's a topic for another day, verse 14. But that's part of this text. Now, two things to note first. What is Jesus talking about in basically it's verse 5. Okay. What he's talking about were among the Jews. The Jewish scribes and religious leaders would love to go into the temple courts. Too bad I didn't have a diagram here for you of the temple courts in Jerusalem. You would go to the Temple Mount. It's about 25 acres. It's a huge area. And it's mostly just a stone slab surrounded by a wall. The outer court was for the Gentiles. The other court was for the women. And the other court was for the men to pray. And then in the middle was the temple, which was small compared to this vast area. Thousands of people could gather in the temple courts. Now, none of them were allowed to go into the temple. Only the priests would go into the temple. They'd offer the sacrifices at the altar outside the door of the temple, and then the priest would go in. But you have tens of thousands of people walking around, and they're praying outside out loud. This guy's praying over here, and it's still that way today when you go up there. So the hypocrites, the religious leaders, would walk around with their robes with tassels and bells, and they would stand there and they would be praying on and on in the synagogues, up at the temple courts, in the street corners, to be seen by others. So people, oh, look how religious that person is. And Jesus is saying, well, they got their reward. That was it. That was it. The people saying, oh, that guy's so religious. Okay. That's what you get. That's your prize. People saying that. So he's saying, no. When you pray, go to your room, shut the door, and pray to the Father who is in secret. Your Father who is in secret will reward you. He's not saying that all prayer has to be private, because we pray together corporately in church. What he's saying is prayer is not show-off time. Generally, when you're praying, you're going to be by yourself somewhere, and you're having a conversation with the Father and you. So he's in secret, meaning you can't see him. You're praying through faith in Christ to the Father he's in secret, meaning, you know, you can't see up into heaven. And in the Father, though he's in secret, that is in heaven, he will reward you. In other words, he'll answer your prayer. Okay? So that's what he's talking about there. What is verse 7 talking about? Verse 7 is talking about the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who prayed empty phrases to think they heard before their many words. The Gentiles did not know Yahweh Elohim, the true God. They were polytheists. They were pagans. So you got our German ancestors in the forest of Germany praying to the gods of the huge trees of the German forest. You got the people in Egypt praying to the eagle and the sun and the moon and a river. You have Gentiles don't know who God is, and the reason why their prayers would go on and on and on, they believe there were many gods, and you have to kind of get their attention. You got to wake them up. He might be asleep. I'm not kidding. So you got to keep going on and on. Oh, great Astra, Astra of the stars, hear us. Astra, Astra, hear us. It's going on and on, trying to wake up. Astra was the gods of the stars, to wake them up. And then also they figured, you know, if we really want to get their attention, we're going to take knives and we're going to start slashing ourselves and show them the blood. Look how serious I am. Start cutting yourself and all the blood would come out and you start wailing and everything. And they would go on for hours. There's an example of this in the book of Acts when the people are going on to great Artemis of the Ephesians for hours. They haul Paul into the Colosseum because he's preaching the true gospel. And he has taken away, they make these little gold Artemis gods and goddesses. People are becoming Christians and throwing those things away. And he's taking away their trade. And so they're going on for hours praying to Artemis, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Okay. And this comes over into Hinduism and transcendental meditation because when, like for instance, George Harrison of the Beatles got all into the New Age Hinduism and everything, and he started making all of his songs like My Sweet Lord, which everybody started singing, think that was such a sweet hymn. My sweet Lord, I really want to praise you and all this, you know, love you, you know. And you remember the end of that song? Hallelujah, Hare Krishna, Hare Rama. This was paganism because the Hindus think that you have to get the gods' attentions by chanting over and over again. If you've seen one of these people that believe this, they'll sit for hours like in a street corner and put themselves in a trance. Hare Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Hare Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Krishna. And they'll start playing their cymbals and everything. And they're putting themselves into a trance. And they think they're tapping into the gods and the goddesses. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you're not even, that's just gobbledygook. You're not praying to the true God. And then he says, because your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now you might say, well, then why do I pray then? Well, it'd be like this. You know your kids need water to drink. You know they need food. And you know they need clothes. But your kids still say, hey, Mom, what's for supper? The kids say, hey, Grandma, can I have a drink of water? You know the kid needs a drink of water. But the kid still asks you. Because you are the source of the water. You are the source of the food. So the reason the Heavenly Father wants us to still pray is we're acknowledging He is the source of our daily bread. So even though He knows what you need before you ask Him, He still says to pray. And this is similar to someone might say, well, you know, why do I need to be baptized when I know my sins are already been forgiven on the cross? Well, because baptism is the means by that forgiveness personally coming to you. Same thing. Why do I confess my sins every week and hear forgiveness? I mean, I confessed my sins last week. Why am I doing it again? Because we're constantly being reminded of our need for forgiveness. It would be like a husband and wife who's having marital problems, and the wife says about her husband, he never tells me he loves me. And the husband's response is, well, I told you 25 years ago when we got married. And she will say, where's the chain so I can choke you? Okay, I want you to tell me every day that you love me. I know you love me, but I still want you to tell me. So this is the Father knows what we need, but look at all the petitions. And of course, if we had time, maybe during this 5-week course, what I'll do is reprint for you all the petitions of the Lord's Prayer from the Catechism. So you know what Luther did then, and what the church has done, is broken down all the phrases of the Lord's Prayer, introduction, Our Father, who art in heaven, and first petition, second petition, third petition, 7 petitions till you get to deliver us from evil, and then it's the conclusion, for thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory. So the Lord's Prayer is meant to be prayed as a prayer, but it's also an outline for the prayer life. So you pray the Lord's Prayer by yourself. You pray it with your family at home. We pray it at church. We pray it at a funeral. But it's also an outline for prayer. So you can say, Our Father who art in heaven. Stop. I thank you, Father, that you have created me and my family and my loved ones, and you are a heavenly Father. Hallowed be thy name. May I always take your name seriously, etc. So it's a prayer, but it's also an outline for prayer. So that's why the Catechism breaks it down into petitions. Okay, any questions about this before we go to the next one? Fortunately, most people know the Lord's Prayer. Even people don't even go to church regularly. And I'm thankful for that. And I can tell when I go see somebody in the hospital, how can I very quickly tell the families all gathered around, the ones that are probably going to church and the ones who aren't, when we start praying the Lord's Prayer? Some people don't know the Lord's Prayer. I know you think that's impossible. Some people don't know the Lord's Prayer. So they're just kind of sitting there listening. Now, we pray it every Sunday, and you pray it every day of your life, So it's hard for you to fathom someone not even knowing the Lord's Prayer. But, yes?
Question. Okay, it has to do with forgiving others. And I hear so many people say, yes, I can forgive others, but I cannot forget.
Yeah.
Would you explain that, please?
That's because we are old Adam and new man at the same time. The new man, which is created by the Holy Spirit in baptism, freely says, yes, I have forgiven that person. I have forgiven him. Christ forgave me. I look with love upon that person, and I have forgiven them. But because we still have the old Adam, it's hard to forget things. And so over time, we may be able to start, you know, let it go. But yeah, you can honestly think of someone that you actually have forgiven them, and you greet them when you see them, and you honestly have forgiven them. But in the back of your mind, you still remember what they did to you. You're not holding it against them. You know, we are not God. We're human beings, and we got a lot of junk in our memory banks, don't we? There's a lot of garbage in our memory banks. And so I just tell people, pray to the Lord that over time He'll even help you to forget it. But it is possible to completely forgive somebody, but it's still kind of there because of your old Adam. Yes, Barb?
You don't have to take them back and connect again with them.
Exactly. Okay, so the Lord doesn't tell us you got to be friends with everybody. You can forgive somebody, and basically, I'm not trying to be brash here, you can forgive someone and say, I basically want nothing to do with that person the rest of my life. They just go through life hurting other people, and I don't want anything to do with that person. But I have forgiven them, but I don't want them in my life. I don't them wrong. There's nothing wrong with that, because at that, you're protecting other people from them. Okay? In fact, you actually need to do that, because some people are abusers, and they will take advantage of that and hurt other people. So just because you forgive somebody doesn't have to be, you have to become best buds, right? Anybody else? Yes, Roy?
Yeah, I got a question. About how many times do you have to forgive your brother? And Jesus seemed like He said, if he repents, you forgive him 70 times 7. What if he don't repent?
Yeah. Okay. What he means by that, first of all, when he uses 70 times 7, he's basically saying without number. He's not saying 490. And Roy, I forgave you 490. You do 491. Jesus didn't say 7 times 70 plus 1. You get 490. That's it. No. Because that means just continually. You know. You forgive other people from your heart, no matter, you know, what has happened. You just say, okay, I got to forgive that person. But you actually announce that forgiveness to that person if they will repent. So, I mean, when they well, you probably will never talk to them again, or you probably will never, but you can still forgive them in your heart, but it's when they finally come and say, Roy, I really did you wrong. I ask you to forgive you. That's repentance. And you can say, well, I've forgiven you. And you can say, by the way, I forgave you years ago. But you needed to realize, you know, what you've done. So we go through life just forgiving people. Forgive, forgive, forgive. But then when they come to us and they repent is when you can actually announce forgiveness. That's a really important distinction, because there's people out there that really don't want your forgiveness, and they're kind of glad they did it to you, and if they have opportunity, they do it again. You go up to them and say, oh, but I have forgiven you, that's throwing pearls before swine. They're going to spit on your forgiveness. However, you don't want to go through life filled with a grudge against that person. You got to let it go. Okay. Yes, Tammy?
Talk to our kids through the years when things have happened, and I said to them, I think it's our pride that even tells us we can forgive someone else. I think we have to run to God and ask Him, help me forgive. On my own, in my old Adam, I can't do it.
No, no.
It takes looking at the cross.
Right.
Instead of looking at them, the cross, the Christ who forgave me.
And that's the basis of me forgiving this person.
Yeah.
Okay, excellent. And by the way, one of the things that's, because today's Mother's Day, and we're talking about the vocation to motherhood. One of the things that's really helpful for us as parents is when our kids have done wrong, is make the one kid say to the other one, "What I did was wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me." And make the other kid say, "I forgive you." You are teaching them what that means to verbalize that. It's not good enough to say, "I'm sorry." Okay. You know your kids have done that. Tell them you're sorry you hit them. "I'm sorry." And then the brother said, "Don't do it again." And then as soon as you leave, they're out having another tussle out in the yard. Okay? It's going back to what Tammy said. It's really hard to get the one kid to verbalize, "I'm sorry I hit you. I'm sorry I hit you. Please forgive me." You make the kid say it. "Please forgive me." Then you make the other kid say, "I forgive you. I forgive you." There's something about actually saying it. Go back to what Tammy has said. The reason we're afraid to say it, apart from our old Adam, is once you've said that to somebody, you got to let it go. So I can't say to you, "Well, I forgive you," and then like 3 weeks later, "Hey, dude, remember what you..." So there's part of us likes to hold stuff back. Okay?
You feel like you have power.
I have power over you. Okay? Yeah. Down the end. So if I hold this one back, later on I can bring it back up and I gotcha.
Yeah.
To let go of it is you lose all that power. Yes. Why not? We're turning into Christian psychologists here today, aren't we? That's okay. Yes.
When you don't forgive someone, it hurts you more.
And why is that? I mean, I'm agreeing with you, but...
God
eats you away. Eats you away. And then later on you find out it's been eating you away for years. The other person doesn't even remember they did it. It's been bothering you for years and they're going, "What? When did I do that to you? I don't remember doing that." And you've been thinking about it for years. So let it go. Yes.
The other thing is when you really feel that you've done something wrong and you apologize to someone, it's up to them whether or not to forgive you. And if they don't, that's okay. You've done what you need to do.
Exactly.
But
just think of the time, the power of someone saying, "I forgive you." It's much more powerful than just saying, "Ah, don't worry about it." Because think of the times you really did somebody wrong, not just a slight, okay? And you are filled with grief and guilt, okay? You need to hear that person say, "I forgive you." It's powerful. I mean, it's not only powerful, it's life-changing. Those words are life-changing. I've seen people transformed by those words. This is why, by the way, some people are so filled with hate. They were never taught to confess their sins and were never taught to forgive. So they go through their whole life hating other people. And they just destroy their lives, don't they? Their lives are just eaten up. So on. Then to show you how Jesus prayed, look in Luke 6. He went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued prayer in God. And when he came, he called his disciples and chose them from 12 whom he had named apostles. Think of that. By himself, up in a mountain, at night, prayed all night. 8 hours. Can you imagine that? We need personal space sometimes. Jesus loves the beauty of the mountains just like you and I do. You go up in the mountain, most people can't find you. You go to a place somewhere where you're by yourself. And he prayed all night. And then he came down and chose his 12 apostles. And so that's an example of the need for time alone. Long prayer that's really involves a lot of time. And then in Luke 10... he appointed 72 others. These were additional to the 12. They were sent out two by two into all the towns where he was about to go, so they kind of went ahead of him. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This is something we've got to tap onto, all of us as Christians, to pray more earnestly about sending workers into the harvest field. We have a great need right now for men to go to the seminary to train to be pastors. When I graduated from the seminary in 82, we had like 110 guys in my class. This last year, Fort Wayne had 30 guys. And St. Louis had 50. Total of 80 between the two seminaries. In 82, we probably had 110 at Fort Wayne, about 120 from St. Louis. So there was like 230 pastors going out every year. Now, if we have 70 or 80, because the world has changed, young people, many of them think, I just want to make a lot of money. Why do I want to go through the hassle of going to the seminary and be poor the rest of my life? And so we need to pray to the Lord of the harvest. There are fewer and fewer women becoming parochial school teachers. There are fewer and fewer schools. I mean, it's almost in a crisis mode in the Missouri Synod, our seminaries and our Concordia colleges having men and women that want to go into church work. So that means pray about it, raise up people in our own congregations, men and women who want to be pastors, teachers, deaconesses, DCEs. So we need to pray more earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to provide workers in his harvest field. Then if you look at Luke 22, here is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Who wants to read that for us? Jeremy, do you have that back? You have it in the sheet, or you can read it from up here? I don't know if you see it from back there.
He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation.
A whole theology book on prayer can be written from these 8 verses. And it's not like we can be a little Jesus. We can't pray like this. I mean, he is the Son of God in human flesh. And he's praying so earnestly, his sweat's like great drops of blood, which means like the capillaries are bursting on his face and the blood is coming through his sweat. I mean, this is a man who's in great anguish. And he's saying, you know, is there another way to remove this cup and not my will but yours be done, which shapes all of our prayers, every single one of our prayers. Lord, grant healing for this person. Help me find a job, whatever, but not my will but yours be done. God's will is always the best. He closes one door, he's going to open another door. So we have to pray, your will be done. But you notice he tells them to pray to not fall into temptation, because in his hour of greatest need, they were doing what? They were sleeping. 3 times he wakes them up. And just, you think of the suffering of Jesus. These are his best friends. Can't you sit up with me for 1 hour in my distress? Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you enter not into temptation. He's looking at these disciples thinking, when I'm gone, when I ascend, oh, if you're sleeping all the time, you're going to fall into temptation. So this is the powerful prayer of Jesus for us. And then in Romans 8, we have this tremendous comfort. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. How many of you, including myself, have gotten to the point sometimes where you say, I don't even know what to pray for? I don't even know what to pray for, okay? The Spirit intercedes for you in words that you can't even hear. So what you do, you say, Lord, I don't even know what to pray for, so Spirit intercede for me. Guide me in this situation because I don't know what I'm supposed to do. So we have that comfort that the Spirit is interceding for us, which is tremendously comforting. Then in Colossians 1, Look how Paul describes prayer for other people. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Okay, so here's this apostle praying for the people in the city of Colossae. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. See, by word and prayer, that's the word. Which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and growing as it does among you. Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. That's a word again. Just as you've learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So people had to teach us the word of God. Has made known to us your love in the Spirit. That's their response. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And next week when we start going through the ACTS of prayer, I'm going to show you how to have a prayer sheet where you write down your prayers so you're not relying on your memory. You're writing them down and not ceasing to pray for other people. So it's one of the things on Sunday morning people say, pray for this person. I tell them, pray for this person. Write it down. Give me it on a piece of paper. I'm praying for like 100 people. So write it down so I can write it down. I'll show you how to do that in your prayer life. And then in Jude, build yourself up in your most holy faith. See, that's the word that gives you faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. See, so it's going by word and prayer. Keep yourselves, this is beautiful Trinitarian, keep yourselves on the love of God, that's the Father, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. This is one of those places where in your Bible, you have the three connecting circles for the Holy Trinity. Prayer in the Holy Spirit, love of God the Father, and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, all three persons of the Trinity. And we've already talked about, we believe in the power of God in prayer. Your whole life is by word and prayer. And then you notice in the bottom there that the power of God, I believe in God the Father Almighty and Jesus Christ his only Son our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit, and of course he ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We're acknowledging God's power. The Nicene Creed, I believe in one God the Father Almighty, our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. In the second article, he is God of God, very God of very God. You know, this is the power. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life who proceeds from the Father and the Son. We worship and glorify them. Again, the power is in God, not in our prayer. And then the Athanasian Creed, of course, the Father Almighty, the Son Almighty, the Holy Spirit Almighty. There's not three Almighties, but one. The Father is God, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord, not three Lords, but one Lord, that the power comes from God. And so what do we mean when we say that we believe in the power of God through prayer? Of course, that's what we've been talking about. What is it that we're saying? Where does all the power come from? And we simply do what in our prayers? Ask the Lord to exert his power in whatever situation that might be. So next week, we will do adoration, the first A. And so we just need two tables up because there's no meetings today. So thanks for being here, and four more weeks on prayer. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.
That's what she's working for.